Well, we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking today at chapter 9 and verses 19 through 23. And the key phrase for today's message. Now, the idea of this key phrase, for those of you who may be new to this idea, it helps our children and anybody else who needs some help to pay attention during the sermon. Okay? And so, that works. And so, what that does is it allows you, anytime you hear me use the phrase, I became, or something like that, you just make a tally mark wherever you're keeping notes, if you're keeping notes. And that allows you to just follow the message a little bit more closely. And at the end of the message, if you'd like to come up and tell me how many times I said the key phrase, I'd love to hear that. I won't know for sure how many times I said it, but I will appreciate you telling me how many times you heard it. So let us begin. If you'd like to stand for the reading of God's Word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 19, or chapter 9 and verse 19 through 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches of your word, and I pray that today we might see wonderful things there that have been there all along. Lord, that we might be challenged, that you might bring us under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we might recognize the error of our ways and be willing to change and to be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might be more useful to you in fulfilling the Great Commission. Lord, may we be in our own lives able to see the fruit of the gospel as we share the truth with those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a brief summation of our last few sermons in this series, I'd like to make these few comments here. Number one, we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Therefore, we have liberty under the Lordship of Christ to do what we believe to be most edifying and beneficial to God's purposes. Number two, love for God and love for those for whom Christ died should serve as a guardrail on how we exercise our liberty. Number three, we are free to limit the way we use our liberty whenever not doing so would hinder the cause of Christ and the gospel. We don't have to use all the liberty we have. We can choose to be limited by love. Number four, when we, like Paul, are able to go beyond what our duty requires, such as in his case, foregoing his right to financial support, we can righteously, quote, boast in that decision and how God is using it in his work. And we saw that in our last message. And then finally, number five, all that should matter is hearing Jesus say, well done, on that day when he returns concerning how we have invested our lives. That should be what we are living for. Not as a matter of our salvation. That is a finished work. But to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," should motivate us to invest our lives entirely in those things that build upon and edify and strengthen the kingdom of God. And so today we're going to be looking, as Paul has been teaching us how to use our liberty to serve others, he's going to continue on that theme and apply it in very specific ways. And so we begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, where Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men," there's that liberty that we have in Christ, "I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." The principle of using our liberty to serve the interests of others is especially important when it comes to serving God in evangelism and foreign missions. We're going to find ourselves continuously confronted with situations that require us to limit our liberty and to instead use the opportunity to win others to Christ. And so I want to go back and cover a topic that I've covered before, just recently in fact, because it fits into this place in a very important way. And that is the question of whether you are the Lord's freedman or whether you are Christ's slave. And there's been a lot of misunderstanding in this area as people have read this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 20 and misunderstood which category we want to be in. Okay? So let me read it for you and then unpack it. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, "Let each one remain in the calling in which he was called." In other words, you don't have to go and, you know, leave your situation. You can stay in the situation you're in and be used by God. So he asked, "Were you called while a slave?" Now that is a slave to some other person in this world. "Do not be concerned about it." Don't worry about it. God can use you in that situation of your slavery. He says, "But if you can be made free, rather use it." That means do it. Take advantage of that opportunity. And then here's the reason why. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price." That's with the blood of Jesus Christ. "And so do not become slaves of men." Now, we read these two categories here, the Lord's freedman and Christ's slave, and it might be confusing to us as to which one we should prefer to be, because we don't live in a culture in which slavery is common today. Now, it's going on in an underground sense. There's a lot of things going on around us that we don't realize in terms of human trafficking and so on. But the situation in Paul's day is that slavery was a legal institution. And so when a slave was freed by his or her master, then that slave became that person's freed man. Okay, so that means now you're free. Who are you free from? You're free from that human master. Now, if you are freed in that way, now you have the opportunity to become Christ's slave, which is preferable. But if you are not able to become free from your slavery, your indentureship, your whatever obligations you have in this world, then you become, and this is very, very, you have to think this through, you become Christ's freedman or woman. In other words, Jesus is relieving you of whatever obligations you would have had if you were free. in order to fulfill your legal and moral obligations to this other person in this world. Jesus is saying, I would have used you maybe in this way, but I'm going to free you from that so that you can finish your obligations toward this other human being. Now that's real uncomfortable for us, right? But let's take a look at a situation in the Scriptures in which this is exactly what we're dealing with. In Philemon chapter, well actually just one chapter of Philemon, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to his friend Philemon on behalf of a young slave named Onesimus, okay? From what we can tell from the record, Onesimus came into contact with the Apostle Paul while Paul was actually in prison. And he became very, very helpful to Paul. He was converted to Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus is very helpful, useful to Paul. And at some point, Paul asks Onesimus about his situation and discovers he is a runaway slave. Now, a runaway slave, if captured, is going to be taken back to his master and often punished in very harsh ways. And Paul asked, well, who was your master? And Onesimus said, well, it's this total jerk named Philemon. And Paul says, I know Philemon. I led Philemon to Christ, just as I led you to Christ, Onesimus. So here, I'm going to write a letter to Philemon, and I want you to deliver it by hand to your former master, or to your actual master, who you've run away from. So if you ever thought that God does not have a sense of humor, you've never read the book or the letter to Philemon, because it is filled with humor. So listen as Paul writes. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains. He's in prison. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Refresh my heart in the Lord, knowing you'll do even more than I request. Love, Paul. Now, we don't know what Philemon decided. But if Philemon decided to keep Onesimus as his slave, then Onesimus would be then the Lord's freed man, relieved of what would have been his obligation to go and serve with Paul in his mission. But if Philemon freed Onesimus and made him Philemon's freed man, then Onesimus is now free to become Christ's slave and to go and serve with the Apostle Paul. So you see how this works. We're dealing with the challenge of using the liberty that we have. We should all of us, be using the liberty that we have, the freedom that we have here in these United States, in ways that our brethren around the world would use it if they had it. Imagine what a prisoner somewhere in China would do, a Christian, a brother in Christ, and suddenly he's set free and told, from now on, you can preach the gospel anywhere and everywhere you like. Imagine what that man would do. Now the question is, why don't we do that? We have that freedom. Imagine a woman who is set free from whatever bondage and slavery that she's been captured in somewhere around the world. And she is suddenly released and given complete freedom to go and serve the Lord without any hindrance. What do you think she'd do with that freedom? So the question is, why do we not do that with the freedom that we have in this country? There's no one keeping you from being useful to God in that way, except your own culture, what you slipped into, the expectations that have been established within evangelical Christianity in America today. And so we're looking today at what does it mean to use your freedom for the glory of God. So, how many here would like to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, that's not a sinful aspiration. Nowhere are we told that we shouldn't want to be great in the kingdom of God. It's just the way to become great in the kingdom of God is not a way in which most people would be attracted. So we read in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, our Lord Jesus, and this is, by the way, in the context of the Last Supper. Judas has just left to go and betray Christ to the Jewish leaders. And so now a dispute arises among the disciples, and this has happened several times, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. I don't know what it was with these guys, but this is what they would talk about. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. Now, in the Greek, it's probably a more accurate translation to say call themselves benefactors. But it's not clear, and so you've got different translations. But you get a sense that Jesus is poking a little bit at these kings of the Gentiles who exercise their authority over their people and call themselves benefactors. I'm doing this for your own good, right? It says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Now, in most all cultures around the world, the younger brother has less position within the family than the older or oldest brother. And so, and he who is governed as he who governs as he who serves, rather than using your authority in order to serve yourself, to make yourself more comfortable, to give yourself benefits, even though they may be legal benefits. Jesus is saying, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, then rather than using your position, whatever it may be, to serve yourself, use that position as a means of serving others. So true greatness is found not in ruling over others, but in humble service to others. And that's what the Apostle Paul is such a good example of. He's an example of servant heartedness, serving from the heart. And so Paul took Jesus' instruction to heart. He is full bore on becoming the greatest in the kingdom of God. And he tells us, he boasts in this, of how he's doing things in certain ways in order to be more serviceable to God and to those that will come to Christ. And so he writes here, for though I am free from all men, I don't have to do this. I've made myself servant to all, that I might win more. Paul's servanthood is focused specifically on evangelism. Okay? We don't see Paul. I don't want to be unkind here. I don't want to be critical. But we don't see Paul getting into relationships that have him doing things that might be nice, might be kind, but have nothing to do with evangelism. Everything he's doing is to win souls. Okay? So he won't let a misguided sense of being a nice guy get in the way of his taking the gospel to those who've not yet heard it. But yet we tend to do that. We tend to allow our desire to be viewed as a nice guy or a nice gal to distract us from what's most important, which is the salvation of souls. We don't want to just make sinners more comfortable as they go to hell. And that's what Paul is avoiding. Now you say, well, isn't there a place for being kind? Isn't there a place for, you know, feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, you know, being there to help administer medicine and all these other good things? Yes, there's a place for that. But if those good things get in the way of the process of bringing the gospel to people, where they actually hear the gospel and have the opportunity to repent and believe and be saved, then we've allowed ourselves to be inordinately influenced by a misguided evangelical culture. We must be like Paul, focused on the main thing, majoring on the majors, not majoring on the minors. Now, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, Paul certainly would have known this proverb as a Hebrew rabbi. He that wins souls is wise. Wisdom is the ability to see how one thing relates to another in God's purposes. A fool cannot see those relationships, and therefore will occupy himself with things that don't really matter. John Piper has had made great use of the analogy of a person who retires from their work and goes somewhere to Florida and begins a seashell collection. You know, and how he someday stands before the Lord. You know, the Lord returns and everybody's going to come before the throne of God and show what they've done with their life and their opportunity in this world. And here's this guy coming up and saying, Lord, look at my shell collection. Isn't it nice? You don't want to be that guy. Okay? You want to be able to have a whole crowd of people standing around you and say, Lord, these are the folks that you allowed me to be useful in bringing to faith in you. They're here today, at least in part, because of my efforts to bring the gospel to the nations. I love the Christian song, Thank You. Thank you for giving. You know, I'm so glad you gave, because I'm here in heaven because you gave. And I just can't help but imagine all these parties throwing, you know, it says, make use of the unrighteous mammon that you have in this life in order to make friends for yourselves in eternal habitations. What does that mean? It means make friends for yourselves in heaven. Well, when that happens, those people that you have led to Christ are going to want to honor you, and they're going to throw a party for you, and they're going to invite all the folks that you've brought to Christ through them, because you brought them to Christ and they brought these others to Christ. And so everybody who's come to Christ through that process wants to thank you for giving. Thank you for sending. Thank you for going. Thank you for speaking. Because you did those things, I'm here in heaven. See, that's the majors. That's what matters. That's what you will wish you had been doing. Why does God have to wipe every tear away in heaven? I believe it's because we will be weeping when we realize what we could have done and we didn't. So he who wins souls is wise. Paul is going to show us how this principle of liberty applies in winning various kinds of people in various circumstances. And in every case, Paul maintains his faithfulness and his obedience to God's moral law and to the law of Christ, which is love, love for one's neighbor. He never compromises on that. But he is only letting go of his own cultural preferences in order to win the souls of some within every walk of life. It's very important teaching in this passage. And Paul would do anything to save a soul for Christ except disobey God's moral command. He's not going to break the moral law or the law of Christ, but he's going to let everything else go as needed in order to bring the gospel to those who have not yet heard. Now, anything in this statement includes suffering trouble, imprisonment, and even death. That's how serious Paul was about winning souls. Look, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. This is where false accusations come to play. When people speak all manner of evil against you, Jesus said, for my sake, rejoice. Because that's the same thing they did toward the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul continues, even to the point of chains. I've gone to prison several times because I refused to stop preaching this gospel. But the Word of God is not chained. Even when He's in prison, He's writing letters. In fact, I think it's fair to say that God intended for the Apostle Paul to spend a lot of time in prison. Because by being in prison, he was forced to write. And because he wrote, we have his letters. And he's continuing to have an impact upon God's people even to this very moment. Don't become discouraged if it seems like your life is closed in and tight and you don't have the opportunity to go out and do the wonderful things that you read about in the lives of others. It may be that God has a ministry for you that doesn't require going out, that rather requires you staying in. But while you stay in, use the gifts that God has given you to take the gospel to the world. And so Paul continues, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. That means those that God has chosen to save, they're out there, and I'm going to do everything I can to find them, to reach them, to persuade them to come to Christ. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's very clear on what he's doing, and he's clear on telling us what we ought to be doing as well. Paul has the right perspective. He is the reasonable one. He is making the wisest decision as to how to invest his life in a world that is soon passing away. We can look at Paul from our modern day perspective and say, well, he was a fanatic. He was being unreasonable. He was doing things that God doesn't require that of us, we tell ourselves. But will we not regret not living like Paul when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? If you feel like I'm trying to put a guilt trip on you, I'm not. I'm trying to get you to realize what an opportunity you have and to, like Paul, make every bit of use of it as you can so that you have no regrets. Paul has made the right choice. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 we read, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm about to be put to death. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You don't get any sense that there's any retirement in this race, right? I have finished the race. I didn't run for a long time and then stop toward the end and say, okay, I'm done. Now, whatever your circumstances may be, they may shift and change. As they say, you may retread, but you don't retire, right? You just keep on going in whatever situation you find yourself in. You may have a ministry in an elder care facility before it's over. But I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, when you analyze that phrase, loved His appearing, in this context, it means loving Christ's appearing as living every day for the day when He will appear. I'm looking forward to His appearing. I'm living for His appearing. I'm looking forward to standing before Him because I am confident that I have run the race. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's what Paul is doing. And that's what he encourages us to do as well. And so now he then begins to walk through different categories of people and how his liberty is going to be used in each of these contexts. And so in verse 20 we read, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." Now the distinction between the Jew and those who are under the law may and probably is the Gentile who has become a Jewish proselyte. This is someone who's converted to Judaism. He's not a Jew in the biological sense, in the genealogical sense, but he's Jewish in the conversion sense. He has become a proselyte to the Jewish faith. So you have those who are Jews by birth, and you have those who are Jews by conversion and coming under the law of Moses. Now in Romans chapter 1 in verse 16, Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for everyone who believes." We need to be clear on this fact. You are not going to see the power of God in the lives of those who do not believe. It is those who believe that are going to display the power of God to rescue them from whatever their circumstances might be. And sometimes we get discouraged and we begin to wonder whether there's something missing in the gospel, that maybe if we add something to the gospel, that it would work better. That we can help God out and prove upon sound doctrine. No, the gospel's fine. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. And he writes, "For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." We come to God by faith in this gospel. We go on to maturity by faith in this gospel. We enter into eternal life in heaven through this very gospel. We never stop believing it. We need to constantly be reminded of it. Because in the world in which we live, it's always eating away like an acid, trying to dissolve this gospel. But as Paul writes here, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." Not just be saved by faith, but shall live by faith. And this is where I think we tend to stumble and fall down. We get the idea that we come to Christ by faith and we're saved and we're born again. But the last time I looked, being born is not the end of your life. It's just the beginning of your life. And so now you're going to go on to live by faith. Not just be born again by faith, but to live the rest of your life by faith. And if you really believe this gospel and believe what Jesus said, then you are going to invest your entire life in taking this gospel to those who have never heard it. If you really believe it enough to be saved, then it'll only make perfect sense for you to invest everything in seeing others come to faith as well. And when you don't see that kind of zeal for evangelism, it really raises questions about whether you understand what the gospel is at all. In our culture, in the United States, we have a tendency to focus in on the temporal benefits of being a Christian. You can have a better marriage. You can be more prosperous in your business and your finances. You can be more popular. You can be with the in crowd in high school, whatever. But it's all temporal. It's all just in this world, in this life. And Paul writes that there are some whose minds are on earthly things, whose God is their belly, whose thoughts are only on the things that pertain to this life. And he says that their end is destruction, which suggests they're not saved. We need to be very careful about this. What these benefits of being a Christian are real. You follow God's Word, you get the benefits of the wisdom of God's Word. But even an unbeliever can get those benefits. Somebody who doesn't believe the gospel can still follow the principles taught in the book of Proverbs and have a better life. But if that's all you care about, is having a better life in this world, then you're missing out on the majors and you're majoring on the minors. In order to reach a Jew, the first thing you have to do is stop being obnoxious. Do you realize how easy it is to be obnoxious to a practicing Jew? I mean, there's not many ways that you can satisfy their righteous demands, whether it's dietary or ceremonial or anything else. In Acts 15, verse 28, the Gentiles are encouraged by the council in Jerusalem to stop doing certain things because there are so many Jews living around them, and that if they keep doing these things, they will be so obnoxious to the Jews that the Jews will never give them even the first hearing. And so they write to them, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols." Jews are not going to want to have lunch with you if you're eating things offered to idols. And from blood, this is meats that have not been drained properly, and so the blood is still in the meat. And from things strangled, okay, that's, again, the meat is still filled with blood. And from sexual immorality, okay, that's kind of obvious, but the point is, if you're practicing these things, your evangelistic ministry to the Jewish community is going to hit a wall. They're not going to even listen to you because you are, in so many ways, offensive. And so Paul delivers this message along with Barnabas. Come on, help us out, guys. Help us to save the souls of Jews by abstaining from these four things. And that'll make everything a lot easier for us. And then Paul, when he meets up with Timothy, turns to Timothy and says, "Timothy, we need to talk." And so we see in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy." Now, Timothy is already a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a disciple. He's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believes. She's a Jewish Christian. But his father was a Greek, which means he's a Gentile, and he's not a believer. Now, Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. You see what's happening here? Paul wants Timothy to join the team. Timothy is, to the Jewish community, just the son of a Gentile. The fact that his mother is a Jew and that she's a Christian doesn't wash with them. And so Paul, I'm sure in a very interesting conversation with Timothy, says, "Timothy, I'd like to circumcise you so that you can come with us on this field, because all these people, they know that your father is a Greek." And so as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which was determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. That's the one we just read about. Keep these four things. Stay away from these four things. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, Paul circumcised Timothy not for his salvation. He was already saved. But in order to continue following his strategy of reaching the Jews first and then going to the Gentiles. Paul wanted to be able to introduce Timothy as a Jewish proselyte who was a Christian rather than just as the son of a Gentile father. Now for us, we look at that and we go, that's extreme, okay? That's unreasonable. And yet Timothy was a young man who recognized the legitimacy of Paul's concern that if we really want to win souls, then we will do anything other than violate the moral law of God. And this, in fact, is keeping the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. To do for others what you would want others to do for you if you were in the same situation. And so Timothy complies with Paul's request. And it worked. Paul then shifts to those who are without law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, Paul would never disobey the moral law of God's Ten Commandments, but he was willing to ignore the ceremonial law and the traditions of his people. He was always concerned, he always continued, under the law of Christ, which is the law of love for one's neighbor. Paul goes into depth about this in Romans 13. I'm going to go ahead and share that with you here. In Romans 13 in verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, all of which are among the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul never violated this law. Everything he did in love for his neighbor. And the ultimate expression of love for your neighbor is to take to them the only thing, the only way that they can ever be saved eternally, and that is the gospel. Paul was willing to set aside all of his own cultural preferences whenever needed in order to win those who were without the law of God. So, what are the implications of this principle? Well, we've just covered this in some of our last messages, but I want to just remind you by reading this passage in chapter 10. Actually, this is in the future. This is coming up in the very near future that we'll cover this passage. But I wanted you to notice how Paul thinks about this issue of working with those who are without the law. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, that is his own interest, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat of it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Notice how everything Paul is doing is pointed toward bringing others to faith in Christ. Then Paul turns to the category of the weak. "To the weak I became as weak." 1 Corinthians 9:22, "that I might win the weak." It was very hard for new believers to let go of their cultural preferences. Very hard. Even the Apostle Peter struggled with this aspect of liberty. We see him wavering on this issue. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 is a remarkable account by the Apostle Paul of him confronting the Apostle Peter on the inconsistency of his behavior. He says, "For before certain men came from James," Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12, "he," Peter, "would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." Let's see, there's a bottle in there somewhere. "Separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So there's a longer conversation here, but the point is Peter wavers on this issue. He's the one that had the vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all of these animals that were unclean by Jewish law and should not be eaten. And the Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says in typical Peter fashion, "Not so, Lord." You know, you don't normally say "not so" to your Lord, but he says, "Not so, Lord. That has never touched my lips." And God says to him, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." Wow. "Don't call unclean what I have called clean." If these kosher laws had not been done away with by Jesus, there could have been no effective Great Commission, because you could never go all over the world and expect to stay kosher. And so Jesus says, by this one pronouncement, he pronounced all things, all foods, clean. So here we are with an apostle who's still struggling with this issue of wanting to hang on to cultural preferences and to stay in keeping with those Jewish traditions. When Paul was with the Gentile Christians, he was free to eat whatever they ate and to do so with thankfulness. But Peter consistently wavered on this issue. So let's look more specifically at who were the weak. You know, they're called weak. Are they just physically weak? No. They have a weak conscience. They have a weak conscience. Their conscience is easily offended by things that conflict with their tradition and their culture. Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." And we know from Paul's writings prior to this in chapter 8 and verse 9 that he has in mind those who are stumbling over the issue of liberty. "But beware lest someone, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" So when Paul talks about the weak, he's talking about people who have an over-scrupulous conscience. There normally would be new Christians who had not yet understood the liberty that they have under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two big categories here. Number one, they could be new Jewish Christians who are still coming out of the life filled with Jewish ceremonial laws, dietary laws, and all the rest. But they could also be new Gentile Christians who are still coming out of a life filled with idolatry. And as we saw in a few messages past, in a culture where everything was blessed in the name of some false god or another. You couldn't go to a wedding. You couldn't go to any feast. You couldn't participate in any holiday without there being some pagan deity associated with it. You couldn't go to the grocery store and just buy food without buying something that right there on the package that says used by such and such a date, and oh, by the way, this was dedicated to Diana. We're dealing with a very pagan culture. And so, Paul is wanting to be able to win those who have a weak conscience. And in both cases, he was careful not to offend the weak. And he went to great distance to avoid causing offense. Probably the classic example of this principle being put into practice is found in Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. And when they heard, this is the people in Jerusalem, had heard of Paul's success in the mission field, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then?" And they go on, and therefore, he says, "Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow." This is a Nazarite vow. And I want you to take them and be purified with them and have your head shaved. I can just imagine Paul going, "No, not my hair." No, he's willing to let go of his hair. He says that all may know that those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing. In other words, Paul, the rumor mill is going that you are opposed to the law of Moses, even by the Jews themselves. It's one thing that the Gentiles don't have to become Jewish, but to say that the Jewish people should not stay Jewish, that's a problem. And so Paul, rather than saying, "I don't have to do that, I can keep my hair, I don't have to take a Nazarite vow, who do you think you are?" No, instead, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, that means he got his hair cut, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of the purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And Paul was asked to pay for this, to pay for everybody's offering, which makes you wonder, what kind of an offering is it when somebody else is paying for it? You know, that's kind of weird. But that was what they were doing. This, by the way, is the context in which Paul is arrested and is now on his way to Rome to testify before kings and princes and the emperor himself. Paul participated in taking this. There were different lengths of a Nazarite vow. It could be for a week, it could be for a month, it could be for your whole life. And we see this in various places in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Paul himself participated in a Nazarite vow of this sort for his own purposes. There's nothing wrong with it. See, that's the point. This is a minor. It's not a major. This is something that if you're in your Jewish culture, you want to participate in a Nazarite vow for some reason and spend some time in fasting and prayer, fine. But it doesn't add to your salvation. It doesn't add to your righteousness before God. It's simply a cultural way of expressing your faith toward God. But Paul participated in this short-term Nazarite vow in order to avoid offending the weak brethren in the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. That's how far he was willing to go, to avoid offending the weak. So we come basically to the principle of don't major on the minors. Paul writes, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Is Paul compromising on the truth of the gospel that he preaches? And the answer is no, he is not. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he writes, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If you're afraid of displeasing other people, you can't consistently serve Christ as his slave. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's being consistent here. When he talks about pleasing men, it's only in the sense of not majoring on the minors. He's not willing to compromise something that is a major basis of the gospel. So what Paul is doing, and what he encourages us to do, is to avoid majoring on the minors. The minors of culture. That would include styles of clothing, musical styles, food, hairstyles. He stayed focused on the majors of the gospel concerning Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And once someone becomes a believer, we can be confident that Christ will make them a disciple, and He will begin to change their lives in ways that let go of those sinful aspects of culture while still retaining the beautiful aspects of one's culture. Now, this is a kind of a fine line that has to be drawn here. But Paul's Jewish culture, he understood it to be just one of many cultures for whom Christ died to redeem. When we read that there will be those from every tongue and tribe and nation in heaven, when we get to heaven, they're not going to all be wearing blue blazers and red ties, okay? They're not all going to be looking like young Republicans or something. To be converted to Christ is not to somehow become like this culture or that culture, but to rather for all cultures to let go of everything that's sinful and foolish in your culture and come closer to the perfect culture of Jesus Christ. And that perfect culture of Jesus Christ is an orchestra of many instruments. It's a fashion show of many fashions. Okay, it is a beautiful array of different ways in which human beings have figured out how to do life, and there's a lot of it that's beautiful. We need to understand that now that we have the gospel, we're to live to get this gospel to the world, to the nations. And in doing so, we get to be a partaker of it. And in being a partaker of it, we also are letting go of those parts of our lives that are sinful or foolish. Christ is going to save some from every tongue and tribe and nation. Paul led the way in this process with regard to his own Jewishness. We should resist our own temptation to build American-style church buildings in thatch-roofed jungle villages. Taking the gospel to the nations does not mean changing them to be more like us, but rather introducing them to our Lord and then encouraging them to become like Him, just as we are attempting to become like Him. Now, the challenge is to get rid of our critical spirit. Because from our perspective, everybody else is doing it wrong. I mean, let's be honest. We have this tendency to see something that's being done differently and automatically assume that it's done in a way that is inferior to the way we do it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, our Lord goes after this attitude. He says, "But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." What is he getting at here? What is our Lord trying to deal with here? He's dealing with our tendency to judge everyone else from our cultural and intellectual perspective. We all have a culture to bring into conformity to Christ's perfect culture. Just this morning I received from one of my sons, he was digging through some papers and he found a letter from my first wife, Sono. And she was writing in a more pointed way than any of my kids had ever seen or heard before. And I thought that it was a perfect example of what we're dealing with here. She writes, "I know that it took me years to realize that my perception of myself had been since childhood developed from what I achieved. It was all that my mother was interested in hearing about from me." Now, my wife, Sono, was coming from a Japanese-American culture. And her mother was first-generation American-born and was very much representative of the Japanese way of seeing and doing things. So Sono writes, "So as long as I was achieving things, getting good grades, making cheerleading, getting this part in the theater and so on, I thought everything was okay. The longer one lives without any light from God's Word, the more ingrained these patterns of behavior are in our makeup." Now, what I want you to see in this comment from Sono is that we live in a culture in which certain values are held to. And when we see another culture in which those same values are not esteemed to the same degree, we have a tendency to think that they're stupid, that they're inferior, that they're just not up to God's standards. And this is hurting the cause of Christ. When, for example, we come into a culture in which achieving in this way is not a highly held value, where fishing all day and partying in the evening with family and friends and dressing in grass skirts or whatever else, right? But that's the way life is done. And so here we come as a missionary, we say, "Oh, you need to change. You need to have goals. You need to be more productive. I'm going to teach you a time management seminar so you can..." And it's a Christian time management seminar at that. "And we're going to get you whipped into shape and you're going to become more like Western civilization. You don't have enough hang-ups. You're not anxious enough." You see what we're doing? We're judging from our perspective another culture, and that's majoring on the minors. Now, there may be things going on in that village that need to stop. Burning widows on the funeral pyre of your husband has got to stop. It's immoral, it's wrong, it's murder, it's a violation of God's moral law. But the fact that you like to fish and that you don't have any goals other than patching that roof and the thatch, you know, patching the thatch in your roof. And why do we get so hung up on those things? for a Jewish person to be okay with a Gentile lifestyle is hard. For an American to be okay with some third world country's lifestyle, it's hard. For us to be able to love and enjoy and like the differences in style. I mean, look at this. Is this a tapestry or the ladies in Indonesia wove this themselves. It's beautiful. We need to be able to see that and realize that took a lot of time. They could have been starting a business and running some kind of program and making a lot of money. But instead they're just weaving a beautiful tapestry. That's what we're talking about. What Paul's getting at in this passage is being able to see these different peoples from these different cultures and stop majoring on the minors and start majoring on the majors and take the gospel to them. And yes, let the discipleship process take away all the sinful aspects of their culture, but please leave the weaving alone and let this culture be something God loves. And it is beautiful. And we are also beautiful in our own way. There's a place for us in the choir in heaven. There's a place for blue jackets and red ties. But not much. We're part of it. God wants us to be there. And so I'm pleading with you again, as I often do. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Look closely at yourself to see if Christ is truly in you by faith through the presence of His Holy Spirit. And then, like Paul, let go of any minor cultural preferences. When doing so, will avoid hindering the gospel. Allow yourself to be drawn into the perfect cultural preferences of Christ Himself, which will include a wide array of beautiful styles and traditions which God intends to take into heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask You to open our eyes to see the truth of Your Word, and help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts. Lord, take away this critical spirit that reacts to differences around us. Help us, Lord, to see the beauty in those differences, just as we see the beauty in the differences that make up the body of Christ, as every member plays a unique role for the growth and the well health of the body. I pray, God, that You would be glorified in all that we do, and that this church would be a light in the midst of the darkness, that would be a refreshing change from the critical spirit that often hangs over Your people in this world. May we respond to others with love and respect and appreciation as we take them the gospel that saves their souls. We ask it in Jesus' name.